We're going to go back to Matthew 12 for a while. And take some time together to look at what Jesus is teaching to us in this passage that we were reading together. And the kind of the flow of Matthew's gospel centres around the kingdom of God and the coming of God's kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of the people of God from the Old Testament, the Jewish people of course, in Jesus' generation, were waiting with tremendous expectation and longing for God's kingdom. And so as Jesus comes and brings the kingdom and announces the kingdom and preaches the kingdom, what he introduces to them is something that is really very different from their expectations. And because it's not what they wanted and because it's not what they hoped for, they really begin to struggle and wrestle back against Jesus and his teaching and to resist it quite violently. They of course were hoping, above everything else, that when God's kingdom came, that it would bring them freedom from the Roman army and its occupation of Israel. That's their idea of the kingdom. It was an idea that was associated with power, with strength, with national glory and national pride and ideas like that. And then Jesus comes with a very different picture of the kingdom. And so they fight back. It's like a rugby scrum. I never played rugby. My school football was the only game allowed. But if you've watched a rugby match, you've seen the scrum, you've got one group of men gripping each other and pushing in one direction, and an opposing group, and there's two forces, you know, pushing hard against each other. And there's a great deal of friction and resistance, and that's the picture here, friction and resistance. You see, these people know that their lives aren't right. They know there's something wrong, and they think that the problem is out there. It's the Romans. It's their lack of freedom. It's the shame they've experienced as a nation. And so all their problems have a source outside themselves. And what needs to change are their circumstances. And if their circumstances change, then things will be good. And Jesus comes along and he says, you know what, that's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom says your problems are not out there in your circumstances of life. Your problems are in here. The problems you really have to deal with are the problem of your own heart. And what needs to change isn't your circumstances, but what needs to change is you and your heart before God. You see, many of us find life, you know, people always find life a struggle, don't they? And we say, well, if I had more money, life would be easier. If I had a wife that understood me, life would be easier. If I had kids who did what they were told, life would be great. If my boss was nice to me, then everything would be rosy. And we can see all kinds of things around us that we think, if I could fix that, my life would be so much better. And Jesus comes along and says, no. What needs to be fixed is your own lousy, sinful, rebellious, selfish, godless heart. And so he points us to look back inside ourselves and say, what needs to change in me? How do I need to change as a person? You see, the Pharisees worked in a very kind of legalistic or works-based way of relating to God, didn't they? They were very interested in obeying God's laws and making sure God's laws were not broken. And there was a reason for that. They thought, if we live the good life that God asks, then God will come back and give us what we want. He will free us from the Romans. So if we've got a good record and live a good life, God will reward us. That's how they saw things. And Jesus, of course, says, well, that's impossible. You're a sinner. You're lost in sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so while religion says, if I have a good record, God will reward me and give me what I want, Jesus in the Gospel says, I have a terrible record, you have a terrible record. But God will give us a perfect record through Jesus and his work for us. So that's kind of a broader picture of what's going on here. Because in this passage we see a real level of resistance and aggression towards Jesus and what he's teaching. Why were they so violently opposed to Jesus? Why did they dislike his teaching so intensely? Because they didn't want to face up to the fact that their problems lay within their own hearts. They didn't want to accept God's judgment on them. That they were lost and hopeless in their own sin. I'm going to look with you at the first number of verses and sort of talk with you on these verses around the idea of greatness. You see, these Pharisees who come to Jesus in verse 2 and they pick up on a kind of legalistic fault. The disciples of Jesus have done something unlawful on the Sabbath by eating heads of grain as they walked through a field. And so Jesus enters into a bit of a debate with them. And he speaks about what David did with his companions. Eating bread meant only for the priests. He talks about those who serve in the temple, that they profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless. And he talks to them about healing on the Sabbath. So he picks up there on three themes that are really important in the identity of the men that he's speaking to. David is the great king in the history of Israel, a source of great national pride. The temple is another iconic thing for their identity. It shapes who they see themselves are. You know, we are the people entrusted with the things of God. The temple is a symbol of God's presence and favour among us. And then, of course, the Sabbath also made them unique amongst the nations. So Jesus picks on three things: the temple, David, and the Sabbath. And he says, well, these things are all things that you take pride in, things that are crucial to your identity. And he says, first of all, I'm greater than any one of those things. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the temple. So, you know, he's pointing out the fact that they take great pride in their religious identity, but they're not willing to listen to one to whom all of these things are pointing. So they have religion, but they can't see what the point of that religion is. They can't see where God is directing their attention, which is towards Christ. And then when you sort of peel behind that a little bit more, what's going on? Well, what you see, of course, is that their religion is simply external. It's about their history, their culture, their religious performance, their temple. they've got all these things that are going on outside of them as people. And they're kind of trusting in these things for their relationship with God. And yet their hearts are hard, corrupt, and lost. Jesus points this out to them in verse 7. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You may have all the rituals. You may have all the laws. You may have all these things going on, he says. But what about your heart? What kind of heart have you got? Is it a heart of mercy? So that's kind of reinforcing what we began with, which is to say that, you know, the kingdom is not simply about external things. It's about who you are as a person and what kind of heart you have. And he goes on to expose a little bit more of that after he leaves the synagogue in verse 9. A man with a withered hand comes, and so they again, they're provoking Jesus, they're testing Jesus, they're pressurizing Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why do they ask? So that they can accuse him. And what does Jesus say? He says, you know, if you had a sheep that fell in a pit on the Sabbath, you would pick that sheep out of the pit. This man is far more valuable than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good in the Sabbath. Stretch out your hand, he says to the man. The man stretches out his hand and Jesus restores it. And what do the Pharisees do? How do they respond? They go out and plot how they might destroy Jesus. That's the level of hatred and anger that there is against what Jesus is saying here. Because it is devastating for us as human beings to be told that all our good works are worth absolutely nothing. That all the things that we congratulate ourselves on and think are good about us are worthless in the sight of God. And we can't accept that. We always want to be given credit for the good that we think we've done. We always want to think that there are things that we can do that will make God more favourable towards us. And there isn't. We've got nothing to offer God. And if we do, then our world is warped. If we think we've got things we can offer God that will make God accept us, then we're living with a really warped sense of values. These men had warped values, didn't they? They would look after their sheep on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, but they wouldn't care for a man who was in need and in distress. Don't know how you function spiritually, religiously, but it is really easy for us, even of those of us who know the gospel and love the gospel, to move away from that to a position where we are always relating to God on the basis of our works. And if we're living a good Christian life, we think God will be approving of us and accepting. And if we're living a poor Christian life, we think God is rejecting us and angry with us. And we base our acceptance on how we are living. And of course the gospel is that our acceptance is only ever in Jesus Christ. What is great about Christ? Is it his power? Of course it is. Is it his majesty? Of course it is. But there is something even greater about Jesus, and it's his humility. When we go into verse 15, Jesus has withdrawn from the crowds. And his ministry is spoken of in terms of Isaiah the prophet. So this is how Jesus describes himself and what he's doing. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 42, of course, is about the suffering servant of God. And Jesus identifies himself as one who has come to suffer. And that's where the greatness of Christ lies. That although our hearts are twisted and warped, he comes humbly to serve us. He comes gently. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus understands that many of us feel fragile as people. Our faith is faint. Our passion is fading. Our hope is dim. We're afraid of where we're going in life. We're afraid of the struggles of our own heart. We're afraid of our weak faith. We're afraid that our relationship with God is cold or weak. We're afraid of our own angerness and bitterness. And Jesus, when he sees how weak and broken and fragile we are, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't start to quarrel with us or shout at us. No. He comes alongside us gently. Gently, like a shepherd with his sheep. Leading, protecting, keeping, holding. And he leads us to victory. He leads us through our brokenness and our sinfulness and our weakness and our anxiety, and he leads us to victory and justice. Christ is our only hope. When we see our brokenness and our sinfulness, our weakness and our frailness, our only hope is a merciful, gentle Saviour who comes alongside. We've got no hope if we're depending on our own goodness, our own hard work, or our own efforts. But we have a living and enduring hope if we are depending on Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to talk about, we've talked about what greatness is there, and greatness is ultimately seen in Christ's willingness to be our servant, to humble himself and to come to us in our weakness and brokenness, because we have weak, broken hearts, and to lead us into hope. I want to go on though and look at a little more at what happens next, and to look at what Christ teaches us here about forgiveness. So we've talked about the greatness of Christ. I want to talk a little bit about the forgiveness of Christ. And we find in verse 22 onwards that another man is brought to Jesus, and he's another outsider. You see, the people who have been brought to Jesus, the people who are coming for healing, are the kind of people that the Pharisees look on as rejects. These are people that God doesn't want. Look at them with their deformity and their disability. God doesn't really love people like that, is what they think. And you can see it because God's cursed them. And it's all external. That's what they're looking at. And so another of these outsiders comes along, and he is demon-possessed, blind and mute, and we read that Jesus healed him, so that he both sees and speaks. And this is a remarkable sign. It's a sign of the coming of the kingdom, and the people can see that. They say, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Son of David? The Spirit of God is on Jesus, as Jesus himself puts it in verse 18. Jesus is experiencing the power of the Spirit as he serves the broken, the needy, and the marginalized of this world. But that's not the kingdom they want, is it? It's not the kingdom they want. So what do they say, verse 24? The Pharisees say, he does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So they give the work of Jesus a satanic origin. They say it is by the prince of demons that you, Jesus, cast out demons. They're saying this is not God, this is Satan. And what Jesus does, of course, is in the next few verses point out that that is illogical, daft, foolish. And then he begins to warn them. And his warning is like this. It's asking, is this the road you really want to go down? How far are you willing to go in resisting Christ and in maintaining your own pride and self-righteousness? How far will you go to fight back against the gospel as the gospel calls you to repentance, to humility? How far will you go and fight for your religion but refuse to have your heart submit to Christ? There's so much hatred here for Jesus. But Jesus responds with grace. He warns them. He's pleading with them. You see, this morning, there might be someone here who is angry with God, who is hard against the gospel, who would love to be finished with Jesus, and who's fed up with Jesus, and who doesn't want anything more to do with Jesus. And if your heart is wrestling back against God, and if your heart is resisting the gospel, well, Christ comes humbly before you and he pleads with you. He pleads with you, you know, don't take that road. Don't follow that path. He's willing to plead with sinners like us. He's willing to be humble in front of proud people and to say, please, don't go this way. Because, of course, he warns them. Verse 31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Two remarkable things going on there. One is the one that usually stands out to people who are religious or Christian or who know the Bible, is the blasphemy against the Spirit, and that worries people. And that's usually where our attention goes in these verses. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the other thing that should stand out here is the amazing scope of God's grace. I grew up in Glasgow, and Glasgow's a friendly city. And it often gets voted the friendliest city in the UK, but there's a comedian from Glasgow called Kevin Bridges who points out it also gets voted the most violent city in the UK. So there, that's Glasgow. It's the friendliest and the most violent, which means that when they're about to rob you or stab you, they are very nice about it and friendly. So anyway, I grew up in Glasgow, and you know, can be quite an aggressive place. And I don't know if you take objection to people dissing you, but you see, if somebody disses you, then they're disrespecting you. You're being rude to them, and if you disrespect someone, then you deserve what you get as a consequence. So I remember as a kid in Glasgow walking about, you know, you might look at somebody in the street and they would go to you, "Are you looking at me, wee man?" And you would say, "No." And they'd go, "Ah, you were. You were looking at me." "No, I wasn't, honestly." "You were." "No, I wasn't." "Well, don't. Okay, don't look at me." So you see, even for some people, to look at them was a sign of disrespect. Now you think about the great rulers of the ancient world. If you disrespected the Caesar, the Pharaoh, your life was toast. They would kill you in an instant. And yet Jesus says, if you blaspheme me, if you disrespect me, I'll forgive you. Isn't that amazing? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. I want to say to you, that is an amazing grace from God. There is no one higher, no one holier, no one more majestic than Jesus, the Son of God. But he allows us to disrespect him, to blaspheme him, to rebel against him, and he still is willing to forgive. Even from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now that doesn't mean it's easy for God to forgive us. Sometimes that's the mistake we think, isn't it? Oh, it doesn't matter if I sin. It's easy for God to forgive me. But that isn't true, is it? It is hard for God to forgive. Because God must remain just at all times. And that means that for God, forgiveness isn't easy, it's costly. And for God to forgive us demands tremendous pain and self-sacrifice. For God to forgive, God has to pay the ultimate cost. And so forgiveness is a miracle. It's amazing that God will forgive people like us. It's amazing that God will take his Son, nail him to a tree, so that we can be forgiven. If we've got a cheap view of forgiveness, we will never be changed. Because it shows that we don't really understand how much sin offends God. When we see the cost of forgiveness, when we see what God paid for our salvation, that's what begins to change our hearts and melt our hearts and move our hearts to think that God would pay a price like that for me when all I've done is blaspheme, rebel, and trample his gospel under my feet. But there is a warning here, isn't there? What if you resist the love and grace of Jesus? What if the Holy Spirit works in you to convince you that Jesus is genuine? What if you know that his great works are real? What if you know that Jesus died and rose for you? What if your heart is warmed by the gospel and you begin to draw near to Jesus and then reject all of those things? What if you continue to resist and fight against him? What if you seek to destroy his kingdom? What happens if you continuously slander the work of the Holy Spirit as a work of Satan? Then ultimately, there is no forgiveness, is there? That's an obvious truth. If you are unwilling to repent, if you continually, willfully attribute the work of Christ to the devil, see it as something evil, and never repent of that, then you cannot be forgiven. You end up outside of God and his grace. They've blasphemed Christ. Why? They've blasphemed against him. Well, if you go on, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, verse 34. It's a sign of what's in their own hearts. You see, it's the heart that matters. And Jesus is saying, if you follow your own heart, it will lead you to destruction. But I have come to change your heart. I've come humbly, gently, to serve you, to die for you, and to bring you salvation. And the challenge for all of us is just to ask, where is my heart with God today? Have I repented? Have I repented today of my sin, of my own good works, of my self-righteousness and all the other things that keep me from God? Have I repented? Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemned it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here.